May we pray. May the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Several years ago, Linda, my wife, and I taught a seminary course in the Philippines. And I think it was the second morning of that course, the class, that our host was unable to take us to the school, and so she called a taxi for us. And we arrived at our destination, and I noted the amount showing on the meter that was owed, and I pulled out our recently exchanged Philippine pesos. So we had changed some Canadian money to American while we were still in Canada, and then as soon as we got to the Philippines, we changed the American money into Philippine pesos. And I handed the driver the correct amount, plus what I thought was a rather generous tip. And for some reason, the driver seemed very unhappy with me. He spoke only Cebuano, and I spoke only English, so we were restricted to gestures. And he kept pointing at the meter, and I kept pointing at the coins in his hand. And to complicate matters, the day before, there had been a front-page local news story about a drunken American soldier who had beaten a taxi driver after a dispute over his fare. And so the driver was understandably cautious. I wasn't intoxicated, I'll just put that out there. But the driver was understandably cautious, and he was keeping his distance, but he was also very insistent. And it probably took a full minute for me to clue into what was going on. Being Canadian, I was used to $1 and $2 coins. These coins don't exist or didn't exist in the Philippines. And so what I thought were 1 peso coins were actually 1 centavo coins, and I had paid the driver 1/100th of his fare. And my generous tip was almost entirely worthless. The realization brought a wave of embarrassment over me and then some relief because now I knew what to do. And I think he shared my relief, by the way. I dug out my wallet and I paid him properly with a truly generous tip to account for the emotional distress caused by my very basic lack of very basic cultural awareness. My lack of ability to use the currency of the Philippines had created a difficult situation for me and particularly the driver. So today's gospel is all about learning to transact with a different kind of currency than what we are used to. Before we talk about that kind of transaction, we need to try to understand the parable, and that's not easy because this is a tough parable. Reading the parable may at first leave us with more questions than answers, I think. We notice that it's grittier than most of Jesus' parables. It's very distinctly real world. We have someone who gets fired from their job, and in response they deceive someone else, and the conclusion is, to say the least, morally ambiguous. If this were made into a short film, I think one of the Coen brothers would direct it. And as the story begins, we have a manager. Jesus calls him an unrighteous manager, puts it out there right at the beginning. He's about to be fired, and he's desperate. Once he's cut loose, his only job options are going to be digging or begging, and he's not fond of either one of these. And so he seizes upon this plan. He's going to use the little bit of influence he still has to set himself up for a more comfortable life after he loses his job. He talks to his master's debtors quickly and secretly, without his master knowing, and he reduces the amounts they owe by 20 to 50%. And of course, his debtors are thrilled. How would you feel if Visa wrote you and said, you know, I know you owe $2,000, but hey, we'll take $1,000. I mean, that would be all right, you know? So they've just saved all kinds of money. The manager is happy because he's cemented some business relationships that should keep him going after he loses his job. But this is where the story gets weird and hard for us to understand. Because not only are the debtors happy and is the manager happy, but the master who fired him commends him as well. He seems happy too. He gives him a pat on the back. What is even more surprising to us is that Jesus seems to in some way also commend this unrighteous manager, and it makes us wonder, how could Jesus, the Jesus that we learned about in Sunday school, how could he possibly condone such dishonest behavior? Well, let's try to unpack these one at a time. First, the master in the parable. Why did the master commend this unrighteous manager? Well, the commentaries are full of all kinds of theories, and when you have that many different ideas about what's going on here, the honest answer is we don't know for sure exactly what's going on. There's a cultural barrier that makes it hard for us to fully grasp this. But let me share one theory that made at least a little bit of sense to me. In the Mosaic Law, it was not permitted to charge interest on a loan, especially to one's fellow Jewish people. And that was because, as a people, having escaped slavery in Egypt, they didn't want people becoming slaves to one another through a cycle of interest-bearing loans leading to bonded labor. But by the time of Jesus, there were some different ways that had been developed about around getting around this idea and loaning money for profit despite this law. And one of them involved making a loan involving coin, using coin, but then having it repaid in commodities like oil and wheat. And since you never really knew what the value of the wheat or olive oil would be when the loan was ready to be repaid, you asked for a lot more back in commodities than what you had loaned in the first place in coin. So it became a way of sort of building in an interest payment into the exchange rate between the two, and making it a lot less obvious that that's what you were doing. Now, if that's the background to this parable, then when the unrighteous manager asks for repayment, he's only asking for the equivalent of the original amount of coin that was loaned. He unilaterally forgives the hidden interest portion. Now, imagine what a tricky spot this puts the master in. If the master objects, then everyone will know that he has been charging interest, contrary to the law of Moses. So the master commends him kind of with gritted teeth, right? Because he has to. That's the only way he can keep his reputation intact. Now, if this is the background, if this is a correct reading, then that was a clever manager indeed. He's manipulated all the pieces so he gets exactly what he wants and avoids all the consequences that he doesn't want. He escapes a tight spot and does himself some good. Now, that helps to maybe explain why the master commended the unjust manager, but it doesn't explain why Jesus commends the unjust manager. And this is where it's important for us to read really carefully and not to read too much into the text. And when we do, we realize that Jesus doesn't commend the manager's actions as a whole. He commends one very specific trait that the manager shows. So Jesus is not commending the manager's morals. He's commending his cleverness. As one commentator put it, Jesus does not commend a shrewd manager for being dishonest. He commends a dishonest manager for being shrewd. And there's a huge difference there. And we kind of get this, right? It's not too hard for us to understand. We do it all the time. Earlier this week, I asked our esteemed rector, James Robinson. He said, James, do you like Mozart? And he answered instinctively and enthusiastically, I love Mozart. He said it with some enthusiasm, actually. So history tells us that Mozart had what could be described as a very non-Anglican approach to personal morality. But wait a minute, Canon James endorsed Mozart. I heard him, right? Well, of course, we all understand that he's not telling us to go and live like Mozart. He's saying, listen to his music. And this seems to be what Jesus is doing. Translated into the revised Steve version this morning, he's saying, hey, you gotta admire how smart this dude was. He knew that his influence wouldn't last forever, and he did something to secure his future. And then Jesus kind of throws some shade at his audience. He says, in fact, this guy was a lot smarter than most of you. Why? Well, because most of you live as though your influence will last forever. And this is where the parable kind of gets personal. This is where it starts to intersect really closely with our lives. We live in a world where money buys influence. Years ago, a well-off friend loaned me his brand new, very expensive car so that I could leave our rather modest minivan with Linda and the kids while I attended a conference for the church about 1,000 kilometers away. And I could not believe what a difference driving that car made in terms of how I was treated. I was only in my 30s, but when I pulled up to a gas station, they called me sir. When I was driving my hail-damaged minivan, no one called me sir. They called me buddy, not sir. But what I guess I failed to understand, even for some years after that, is that even driving a hail-damaged minivan, even as a clergyman of rather modest means, my income was higher than about 99% of the people in the world. And I think maybe we forget or don't understand the kind of power and influence that we have just because of where we live. Now, don't get me wrong, there is poverty right outside our doors. It's not that poverty doesn't exist here. But most of us are rich beyond the wildest dreams of most of the world. And we become used to it. And Jesus uses this parable, I think, to remind us of something that's so important. He says, yes, money brings influence, but it is a temporary influence. It's fleeting. Just to depress you a little bit this morning, let's think about all the ways that our money could leave us, right? We could, God forbid, get fired. Seems more likely after a meddlesome sermon like this one. The stock market could crash. Our investments could go south. The Canadian dollar could crash. A dishonest person could cheat us. And ultimately, even if we manage to hold on to it and protect our money for our whole lives, there's a good chance that death will claim us before we spend it all. So what are we to do? Well, in the very words of Jesus himself, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We're to take every opportunity to exchange our loonies and toonies for a more eternal currency. But of course, the challenge is that just like me struggling to pay that taxi driver, we're not used to eternal currency. We're not taught to think that way. We don't know how to count it. We're unfamiliar with it. We struggle to understand its worth. It is foreign to us. So with the 3 minutes I have left, here is a crash course. And by the way, don't look at me as your best example. I have so much to learn. But what seems obvious is that eternal currency is realized by investing in eternal things. So what are eternal things? Well, look around you. You're surrounded by them. They're sitting next to you. You buy your groceries with them. And you work with them, and you go to school with them. A car is not eternal. A really good one lasts barely 15 years. A house is not eternal. Even the best ones are a couple hundred years old. Even an empire is not eternal. The greatest of them don't manage to exist for more than about 1,000 years or so. But people are eternal. And every time we use mere money to invest in another person, in a way that helps them to be what God made them to be, we are exchanging earthly currency for a heavenly currency. Every time we invest not just our money, but our time and talents in ways which enhance human flourishing, we are trading in the currency of the kingdom of heaven. When we show love to other people, we are, in a way, answering our own prayer, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. All this we've heard before, but Jesus takes it a step further in this parable. It's not just that people are eternal, it's that our friendships with them are eternal. So the currency of the kingdom of heaven is profoundly relational. And in this parable, it is our friends, those to whom we have given something of ourselves, that in some mysterious way welcome us into the heavenly dwellings. So what are we to do? Well, we are to learn to transact with a different kind of currency. We're to learn how to pay the taxi driver, as it were. We begin this lifelong task of becoming wealthy in the kingdom of God. And for all that we don't and all that we can't know about what that really means, we still have these obvious things. We know that it involves loving relationships with people. Now, of course, we are naturally inclined to hedge our investments. We want to have an abundance of loonies and toonies, and we want to have an abundance of heavenly currency. And because Jesus knows us, and because Jesus loves us, he leaves us with a rather stark warning. He says, you can't serve both God and money. And unpacking the implications of that one will require an entirely different sermon. In the meantime, may God grant us the grace to spend our lives, not to sell our lives, but to spend our lives, exchanging as much of our earthly currency, our time, our talent, and our treasure, for the currency of the kingdom of heaven as we possibly can. Amen.